first 10 verses, John chapter 20. Give heed to the reading of God's holy and errant word, for it is your God who speaks. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And a handkerchief had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, as we come now this morning, we ask that you would give us those ears to hear, that your Spirit would unite us by faith to Jesus Christ as he speaks by his Spirit and by his word to us, that we might hear him, that we might learn him, and that we might be led to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ lay in death's dark fangs. It's a great hymn, hard to sing, that's why I don't pick it. But he remained under the power of death for a time, 3 days as reckoned by the Jews, an evening, a day, and a following night as we would reckon it, but that's 3 days in ancient reckoning. Joseph and Nicodemus, two secret believers who'd hidden their faith, who'd come to Jesus at night, now came openly, asking for the body, no longer in secret. Faith is not a secret thing. I remember back during various political crises of the last 20 to 30 years, every time something of morality would be raised, the cry would be, oh, keep your faith secret. Keep your faith to yourself. There is no secret faith. Faith, no matter what you wish to say, will always be expressed openly. For whatever you believe is the manner whereby you live. A person will say, oh, I'm a good person. There's a famous Senate hearing back in the 1950s. Bobby Kennedy, was a lawyer for the committee, and he's interviewing a mafia boss, and he's saying, name one good thing that shows you're a good American. I pay my tax. A few months later, the guy was sent up to prison for tax evasion. So even the one thing which he claimed as his bona fides as a good person was proved to be a lie, because what he actually believed came out in the way he lived. Those who believe that Christ is their light, their life, and their salvation, live as Christ is their light, their life, and their salvation. They do not hide it under a bushel. Just as those who believe that the world is a disc resting on the backs of a stack of turtles all the way down will make sure to stay away from the edge so that they don't fall down to that stack of turtles. Anything that would cause the world's turtle population to decline, they would be most and totally bothered by it, so they will prevent themselves from doing that. I'm, of course, talking in absurdity there, but we're not talking in absurdity. Christ died. Christ was buried. People have known dead bodies for thousands of years. It's not just in the last, 50 to 100 years that people have understood mortuary science and know, yep, that's a dead person. There's never been a raft of burying live people accidentally. They'd known he was dead. Because remember, the Roman soldiers were tasked with burying dead people. And if they failed to bury a dead person, in other words, if Christ came off the cross alive, they would go right up on it. The penalty they failed to execute, they would then be forced to suffer under. So they were well motivated. They buried a dead Jesus and prepared a watch to keep his disciples from foisting upon the world a fraud. And if they failed to do that, they would pay with their own lives. So our passage this morning shows the discovery that things are not business as usual on that first resurrection morning. The disciples and that band around them expected a dead Jesus. They did not expect a resurrection. They assumed everything was lost. They assumed all that they had devoted themselves to the last 3 years was a waste. It was all a failure. They were in that despondent denial phase, some of them, but they were assured Jesus was dead. The whole thing was over. Think about it this way. In 1993, when the government burnt down Mount Carmel outside of Waco, there weren't people waiting for David Koresh to come out of those ashes and start things over. They assumed it was over. They got to spend some time, you know, at the good pleasure of Uncle Sam in prison, but it was over. They assumed, like the disciples assumed, everything was over. They're preparing to leave behind all that they had done over the last 3 years and try to save face. They're going to have to slink back to their old ways of life and pretend like, please ignore what I did this last few years. I was wrong. They left everything, followed Jesus, and now they're like, it was for nothing. So they are not merely suffering from the normal experience of the death of a loved one. There's normal mourning. And then there is this loss over everything we'd suffered for was for nothing. Everything we'd left behind was a fool's errand. They've reached that blackness of despair. They've left everything assuming that when Jesus' work was done, the world would be a different place, and they'd have thrones, and it was all going to be great. And now, that Sunday morning, they were in the pit of despair. Their utopian dream was gone. The prospect of going back to their old ways was scaring them, and yet another failed dream was resting in the tomb. This text is but the beginning in John of the resurrection accounts. The whole chapter is going to be various encounters with the risen Jesus. This tells us of three disciples and their interactions, not with Jesus, but with a tomb. A tomb that's not as they expected it to be. They're moping and unable to believe, because Jesus told them, I will raise again on the third day, and they were walking in unbelief. They did not believe what Jesus had told them because they believed their surmises, suppositions, and opinions over the Word of God. No matter how loyal you may view yourself to Christ, if you are ignorant of the Scriptures, you are not walking in faith in Christ. In Sunday school, we talked about this morning, it's not, do you know the Bible, quote unquote, but do you know Zephaniah, Habakkuk, 1 John, 3 John, the whole of the Word of God? Because until you are interacting with all of it, you are not interacting and believing the whole counsel of God. And so our outline this morning is 1, the first witness, 2, the second witness, and 3, believe. Well, it's actually second and third witness, but the first witness, the second and third witness, and believe. So let's look at the first witness. Now, the ancient world did not value the testimony of women, to put it lightly. In some cases, the testimony from a woman was completely inadmissible in court. And yet, oddly, into that world, all four Gospels tell us that the first witness to the resurrection were women. The first witnesses were all women. That is the absolute testimony, as their first witnesses at the empty tomb. This demonstrates a very different valuation about facts and testimony than the ancient world or the world in general. The Lord values women's testimony. Secondly, it notes that the gospel writers were content to trust the testimony from women and the historical accuracy of that. In all four gospels, the one constant of the entourage, show up differently, but in each one, Mary Magdalene is one of those women. Now, not all of them have multiples, but that's not unusual. In the biblical world, in the biblical sense of the way you tell something, you didn't have to give an absolute sense. You had to say, this person is the one you need to focus on. And so it says Mary, it's not saying Mary only, but it's saying Mary was the one you're to focus on in this case. It's often the case in biblical narratives where the spotlight focuses on one person, even when there others are present, only the spotlighted actor is named. That's the case here. And we do something similar when we're telling stories. Says, yeah, Bobby and his friends. Or Bobby was there and some others. But we don't need to say, oh, and Jimmy and Phil and da-da-da-da-da. And so that's why that consistency. Now, we don't know much about Mary Magdalene. Now, there's lots of rumor, innuendo, gossip, and slander about Mary. And that's nothing new. There are many traditions that state that she was a woman of ill repute, that she'd been a prostitute or other such things. But the source of such hatred and slander of Mary can be traced to the Gnostics, that ancient heresy. The heretical so-called Gospel of Thomas puts it into the mouth of Peter. So it's the very end of the Gospel of Thomas. It's not really a gospel. It's not really about Jesus, but it's called the Gospel of Thomas. And so you have this encounter, and Jesus is there, and Peter and others are there, and all of a sudden Peter looks and he sees Mary following after him, and he turns to Jesus and says, tell Mary to go away from her, for she is woman and unworthy of you. Don't get rid of her. She is woman, therefore not worthy of life. Jesus, don't worry, all females who put on male parts will be saved. That's the gospel, how the Gospel of Thomas ends. So like I say, not a gospel. So in Gnostic thinking, the material world is sinful. And so therefore, the whole purpose of the religious life is the escape of the material world. And in Gnostic thinking, women were particularly associated with the physicality of the world more so than men. Only a man who has been turned down by multiple women would bring up and believe such hooey. This is Woman Haters 101. But returning to the God-breathed scripture, the Gospel of John, as opposed to that hooey from deluded men's brains, the Bible informs its readers that Jesus had delivered Mary Magdalene from seven demonic spirits. It tells us that. Otherwise, the only other thing we know about her comes from the Gospel of Luke, when it says that it lists her name, two other women, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So apparently, Mary was a woman with some disposable income that she could then use for the giving to Christ and his ministry. So that's just the background of who this Mary Magdalene is, to clear up more. So notice, both of these points are showing you there is this woman-hating that often follows in the wake of biblical Christianity that is not biblical Christianity. And so that's why the reality that all four Gospels start the testimony of the resurrection with interactions with women is significant. So let's look now closely at verse 1 and following. the first day of the week, while it was early, Mary went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the last to leave the crucifixion, and she was the first to go back to the tomb in order to be near his corpse. The other Gospels agree with John. It was to Mary that Jesus first appeared after his resurrection. So we're not going there this week. That's verse 11. But when Jesus does raise, it's to Mary that he first will give an appearance. Her words to Peter and John indicate she wasn't there looking for a raised body. She was there looking for a corpse so that she could be near the corpse of her dead benefactor. Because remember, he delivered her from seven demons. So whatever else, at least she's free from those. Like those first disciples, how slow are you to believe the word of God? Jesus said, I'm coming back. I'm going away. I'm coming back. I'm raised again on the third day. I mean, multiple times. The disciples repeatedly responded to Christ's announcements of his coming death and resurrection with bewilderment, with unbelief. As Mark 9 says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus says, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will crucify me. I'll die. I'll be buried in the tomb for 3 days, and I'll be raised again. But they did not understand, and they were too afraid to ask him. We've all been there. Somebody says, hey, here's this thing. And you're like, okay, sure. I haven't followed what he's talking about, but I should know because I haven't been paying attention, so I'm not going to ask. I don't want to compound my embarrassment of not understanding with admitting that I wasn't paying attention. Every husband's been there. Mary, like the other disciples, did not understand what Jesus said. And since she didn't understand, she could not believe. Belief requires knowledge and understanding. It's not a leap into the dark. Well, let me just have a leap of faith, as the saying goes. No, it is a sure, grounded conviction of true, actual truth content. It's not just going with the flow. You cannot believe Jesus if you don't know what he said. There is a trust, a fiduciary element to faith. It's not just a feeling. It is a trusting in, a relying upon Christ and what he says. You must trust what he said to believe him. As Hebrews says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you wish to please God, you have to believe God. And you have to believe God as you seek God, and you have to seek God as he is, not as you want him to be. He is not a wish fulfillment device. He is who he is. Every Christian tradition has developed a practice of early morning devotions. Why? Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it's still dark. So we see this practice here. See, this is taking the word and developing it. You have early morning devotions, quiet time, morning worship service, whatever you wish to call it. For it sets the practice of starting the day seeking to be with Christ. There's no better way than to start your day than meeting with Christ. So you meet with him, you read your Bible, you pray. You're not doing it to check a box saying, okay, I've brushed my teeth, I've read my Bible, I've put on deodorant, I've tied my shoes. It's your desire to be with Christ. Like Mary, seeking to be near her Lord. You are seeking your Lord, knowing that as you do so, Christ is not merely sitting at a distance, but he's rather a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not just sitting at a distance like a cosmic lifeguard waiting for you to blow past the buoys to blow the whistle and call you back into the the proper path. He's instead everywhere at once, and his face shines with a divine smile as you exercise and you develop that communion with him for which you were created. Him for who is the fullness of joy. Him who is what you were made to glorify and enjoy forever. So after Mary's aborted communion with the corpse, she ran to the disciples. She went there to have communion, to be near that corpse, and it's gone. She's like, oh my goodness, it's not here. So she runs back. Notice, she's not constrained by decorum. People didn't run in the ancient world. Even today, yes, it's one thing when you're at the park or you're seeing people running along the sidewalks, but you don't see people running when they're out in their normal dress. The Lord's corpse is not where it's supposed to be. This is like a 5-alarm fire. We got to find it. The stone was rolled away. He's missing. Her unbelief makes her surmise that body snatchers. It's not a new thing to steal corpses. Body snatchers have come and stolen his body. So we got to find him to prevent them doing abusing corpses. It's still a crime today. Unnatural crimes against corpses. Probably surmising that it was the same forces of death that had put him on the cross, now at work to heap dishonor on his corpse. But the one she loved so dearly. This is not a guess. This is the natural conclusion from what she is going to say. Then she said, she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom she loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. We got to find him. We got to find him before they do things to him. Here's the problem when you do not believe the truth. You have to believe something. So you invent something and you'll act according to the something that you have made up in place of the truth. Instead of heeding and giving attention to God's word, you fill in all the blanks with false surmises and the doctrines of men, and you run off in the wrong direction. And remember, whether you're in the ditch on the right side of the road or ditch on the left side of the road, you're in a ditch. No matter how well-intentioned you may think you are, you will end up in the wrong place, going the wrong way, to your own hurt. Mary's trying to get help to find Jesus' body so that it can be dealt with properly and with respect. And so she's exerting her efforts for a lie. Now, she doesn't know it's a lie, but that doesn't change it from being a lie. Jesus is alive. She's thinking, he's dead. I need to get that body back. She's not seeking communion with her Lord. She's seeking communion with the corpse. And as she runs away from the tomb, she's running away from the risen Christ. And so she comes to Peter and John and the others. And she tells them, well, we just read it. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. What do we do? Let's run. They're at least running in the right direction. But they believe her report. They are going corpse hunting. But we also see there's a healthy competition. Healthy competition between Peter and John. John appears to have been the younger one. In general, that's by tradition, but he gets there first because he's faster. There have been various explanations for this competition and its appearance in Scripture, ranging from the absurd, Ferdinand Christian Bauer, around 1800, posited two competing schools of Christianity, the Petrine school and the Pauline school. The Petrine school was the primitive, pure Christianity. The Pauline school was this fill in all manner anti-Semitic slurs. And the synthesis of these two competing schools is Catholic Christianity. So it's Hegel on steroids foisted upon Scripture. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we talked about Hegel on steroids foisted on the Old Testament. Bauer was Wellhausen's corresponding heretic. So they were saying, oh, Peter had one school of Christianity, Paul had others, they were competing and very different. Hooey. Then there are the basically the same thing, but with a little more sanctified spin to it. When you get two saints, and they'll say something along the lines of, oh, no, they were just more interested in this and that. They were both men. And yes, God in Christ, by the Spirit, led them to write Scripture, called them as apostles, but they were still men with feet of clay. And so this competition is the jealousies of two men. Two saints, you still have remaining corruption, but with a little more sanctified. So with remaining corruption, you will always find that there are places for differences and quarrels which will arise. This doesn't change the doctrine, just saying, and by saints here, I'm not talking some cult of polytheistic cult with Christian spin to it, the cult of the saints. I'm talking those who have been sanctified by Christ, by the Spirit. So the competition between these two apostles demonstrates the starry state of the church from the ejection from the Garden of Eden until Christ returns, when he shall put away all that remaining corruption. But woe, that is why there are passages such as this in your Bibles. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Because it assumes there's going to be conflicts. But it assumes that by the Spirit there will be reconciliation and restoration. Notice that despite Peter's thrice repeated denial of Jesus before the crucifixion, his absolute despondency as he runs away, there's repentance and there's returning to the people of God. Just as with Christ, if you are in him, all your sins are forgiven. So it is that when your brother sins against you, you are to forgive him 77 times 7 or 70 times 7 or however. And it's not a mathematical equation. You don't have to say, oh, I hope it's 70 times 7, because that's only 490. And Billy's sinned against me 487 times. So only three more times, and then I get to hold on to grudges. You're already holding to grudges, and you need to repent of that if you're doing the math. Peter's thrice repeated denial does not exclude Peter from the people of God. Peter is with the other disciples. For if you do not forgive your neighbor when he sins against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. Yet the Father forgives much, for the Father loves his own more. When Peter denied Christ, he had sinned grievously against Christ. When he denied him a second time, grievously. The third time, grievously. And yet Christ turned to him and showed him much love. And Peter realized, as he said earlier, where else can I go? More importantly, even as Christ announced that Peter would betray Jesus, Jesus had declared to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. So he says, yes, you're going to deny me three times, but return. You will return. He assumes that repentance. He assumes because he knows that Peter will repent. Peter's presence here is not to be chalked up to Peter's stubborn resolve or desperation. It is the work and grace of God. And it's an answer from the Father to Christ's prayer for Peter and his restoration. In like manner, your perseverance to the end is the result of Christ's ongoing prayer from you. Because remember, what is Christ doing right now? He's praying for you. He's interceding for you at the Father's right hand. But Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So Christ is interceding as our high priest. Now, in response to Mary's false, distressing news of body snatchers, they run looking for the corpse. Peter heads off, and John follows, then passes him up, because we got to get to resolve this, find these body snatchers. They begin to go, their distress and nervousness leads them to running faster and faster. They've got to get there as quickly as possible. Every passing moment is vital because you need to find the clues and find them, because every detective novel tells you you have to find the clues before the trail runs cold. Now again, commentators in for all manner of debates on why John got to the tomb first and why John chose to place it here in the text. I don't know. They don't know. And if I gave you my guess, guess what? That's my guess. And you've got yours, and does it really matter? Because if you were to guess the correct answer, so what, and how would you know? Other than the fact that he got there faster, so John arrives, and he could see the linen wrapping. He sees the cloth that had been around Jesus, and they're there. Nicodemus and Joseph had spent time putting on him. And when they had laid Jesus in the tomb, and tombs and graves are not places that are generally inviting. Even today, you go to a memorial garden. We don't have cemeteries anymore. We have memorial gardens. We don't have headstones. We have nice little flat things so the mowers don't get inconvenienced. And that way, when you're driving by, you're not distracted by those headstones, because you can pretend like it's just a nice garden. See, it's all about hiding death. But then, as now, cemeteries are generally in lonely places outside the city. And so John is content to stare in unbelief at the wrappings left behind. I'm not going to go in, but that's weird. Presumably by whomever he had taken the body from its resting place. So he's outside looking in. That's where the body should be. While he's gazing, Peter's not content to stay outside. He just barges on in. Bursts in the tomb. Only after Peter rushed in, John follows. He'd seen the grave clothes from a distance, but now, as they enter, they notice an odd detail. John tells us that Peter is looking at the grave clothes. He sees a separate cloth nearby folded neatly. That's odd. Grave robbers are good at finding treasures, not good at cleaning up their messes. When you get there, you make a mess because you're trying to get the stuff and get out. You ransack and you leave. When the expedition that found King Tut's tomb, they got to an outer place where grave robbers had found in the ancient world, and it was a mess. It was only once they got past that outer chamber that they found things neatly done. Grave robbers, for thousands of years, are good at ransacking, not doing things orderly and neatly, and so a folded head veil is odd. This odd detail that leads them to begin to believe. Wait a second. It's folded. But what's our text say? He saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. Now, later in the chapter, John states his reason for writing his gospel. He's going to tell us why he's written the gospel of John. God's purpose that God had in breathing out the Gospel of John is this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in his name. The whole point of this is that you would believe him. Even though God had revealed in scriptures and Jesus had declared it openly, repeatedly, that in the course of the scriptures that he would be betrayed in the hands of sinners, crucified, would die, would be buried, and raised again on the third day, Peter and John were ignorant of the scriptures and thus did not believe. Could not believe. They were left to their vain imaginations, and their vain imaginations lit upon body snatchers. And because they were ignorant of the scriptures, their despair was only increased. Ignorance is not an excuse. I saw a headline, I didn't read the story this weekend, it was something like, ignorance is not stupidity, stupidity is worse. But the point of it is still, you cannot walk in the truth. Ignorance is not an excuse, it is a sin, would be how I would write that. So, it is a sin to be ignorant. You're like, how am I? Because it is a choice to remain ignorant. Laziness in searching out things of scriptures is not an excuse. It is a sin. Paul said in Romans, what is known about God and his making himself known to all creation is sufficient to condemn you. God has spoken in creation, and he has spoken in his word. What can be known about God is evident to them, yet they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and he gave them over to their lusts. God has spoken in creation, he's spoken in his word. Because you do not know the scriptures, you cannot believe. If you cannot believe, you cannot please God. John, when he saw that well-ordered tomb, where the burial shroud and the headcloth were neatly folded, realized that what God in Christ had spoken was now true. He had not seen Jesus. Remember, he doesn't appear until a little bit later to Mary. But seeing this, says, seeing, he believed. Those words, he had heard but not known, heard but not understood, and thus could not believe. But now he had seen and he believed. Because God was pleased to grant him understanding and faith. So again, we come back to faith. What is it? What is believing? Again, when you go to Silverwood this summer and you get strapped in to the ride and you're about to be lifted up and you're, is an aftershock that you're hanging underneath? And you're staring down in the front, if you have a shock, it's in the front row. And you're staring there, and they're waiting for you. And you know how you have faith that you're not going to die? It's called insurance companies. Because, you know, insurance companies would not allow this establishment to stay open if there was a chance that this would fail. Now, I know somebody says, really? Is that right? No, that's what it boils down to, because the insurance premiums are so high that they're going to make sure that it's not going to fail on you. Or your family's going to get rich. I mean, either way, it's a win-win. John, when he saw that well-ordered tomb where the burial had happened, believed. So what is it? Given that faith is the means whereby one rests and receives Christ, it is vitally important for you to understand what is this means that you have to use if you are to be saved. There are two things that you need to know. What faith is, and what is the manner or practice of life that flows from it. In seeking to find faith, it's best to start with Scripture's definition of it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, it's the substance and it's the evidence. These are not terms we use generally when we think about faith. You might have heard phrases like,
let go and let God.
It's like, no, that's not faith. That's fatalism. This is, God says it, I believe it. No, God says it, I believe it. William Perkins, the father of English Puritanism, says, faith is a knowledge of those things that God has revealed in His Word, and the assent, trusting, and resting in what God has revealed, no matter what your surmises and opinions say to the contrary. Let me say that again. Faith is the knowledge of those things that God has revealed in His Word, and the assent, trusting, and resting in what God has revealed, no matter what your surmises and opinions say to the contrary. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man shall be handed over to the Gentiles, scourged, crucified, die, buried, and raised again on the third day, faith says, may it be. Peter says, never, Lord. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. His opinion said no. And so he acted according to his opinion, not according to faith. There are those who like to retreat to the idea that faith is a disposition in which one acts, believing that whatever nonsense comes into your mind will happen. This is the pagan conception of reality dressed up as self-help, motivational, seminar drivel, the power of positive confession. You know, you're on Facebook and somebody's got something going on in their life and, I'm praying for you. Oh, I'm sending positive vibrations. Positive vibes. Positive thoughts. That's not helpful. My cross-country coach, for example, every year we get these nice little mottos to put in our lockers. Whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Well, I can conceive and believe that I'm going to run a 30-second mile. Ain't going to happen. All you have to do, by the way, that's 120 miles an hour. Just give you an idea of what you have to run to do that. All you have to do is conceive of yourself breaking that time frame and believe it will happen. Nonsense. When I was in high school, cross country in high school was a 5K race, 3.1 miles. And to go to the state tournament, you had to be in the 15-minute mark. My best time was a minute slower. So I could conceive going that fast, but it was never going to happen. I was never going to stay. This way of thinking makes you the master of the universe with your brain. It is not enough to be gullible or a positive thinker, especially as it regards the nature of reality. Faith is a knowledge of those things that God has revealed in His Word, an assent and trusting and resting in what God has revealed, no matter what your surmises or opinions may say. Faith is that resting in all things that God has revealed in His Word. Thus, to have faith, and faith correctly conceived, you must know the Word of God. Not in part, not your favorite bits, the Word of God. God has spoken in His Word. You are called to know God. In order for you to know God as He is, you must know Him as He has revealed Himself. Far too often, men have started off well because they've read this or that scripture and seek to know that scripture alone. And thus, they stumble. For it's all well and good to know Leviticus, but you'll fall short of knowing who God is if you don't also know Job, Ezekiel, Philemon, Daniel, not to mention Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You have to know God as He reveals Himself in the totality of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, as Paul calls it. And so we must see that whole counsel of God. For in Leviticus, you learn the distinguishing justice of God. In Job, you learn that God's providence must, like Hebrew, be read backwards. See, you and I, when we read the book of Job, get chapters 1 and 2. So we know the interaction of God and Satan. Job doesn't. So for Job, all of a sudden this stuff happens to his family and he's blindsided. We have had the introduction, so we understand what's happening. Yet for us, we go through history forward and understand it backward. We understand we must faithfully follow Christ and see what God was doing after the fact. From Proverbs, you gain that skill of living peaceably with your neighbor. Huh? You mean if I sign a letter of surety, I'm going to be thrown in prison with him? Yeah, let's not do that. Oh, if I do this, Proverbs, I mentioned it in the youth group on Tuesday night. Today's the 31st, read Proverbs 31. Tomorrow's the 1st, read Proverbs 1. Every month, you just read through the Proverbs over and over again, and God's wisdom of and skill in living is set before you. There's no scripture from Isaiah to 3 John, the longest and shortest books, that you can dispense with if you are to rightly lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. So you must invest your time and your life and knowing the totality of Scripture. Yet for the best case, that to be the case, you must place your trust and assent on the one speaking through his word. That is the Spirit working in you as you do this. Speaking through the Scriptures. That is the frame of reference you seek that you might walk in faith. Faith is believing everything that God says and only what he says. To illustrate this, faith did not place Eve did not place her faith in God. She placed her faith in a slithering serpent. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Nor shall you touch it. She's adding to God's word at that point. She's now believing extra. She's adding onto God's word. That is the beginning of her unbelief. You must believe what God says and not stray to the right hand or to the left hand. Ditches are bad. God has revealed the nature of reality. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was rebellion against God. God has said, for you to know the nature of the moral universe, you must come to me and I will tell you this good, this bad. The serpent says, oh, no, you don't need to go to God. You can have a shortcut. Eat that fruit. And you will know it of your own self. You will become the author of reality, of moral knowledge. So she looked, and she saw, and she desired, she took, and she ate, and she died. Anytime you depend upon your opinion, sit in judgment over God's word, you will look, you will desire, you will take, you will eat, and you will die. That is the nature and essence of sin. And the wages of sin is death. It shouldn't be a shock that that same order of sins is used in another passage of Scripture. Does it have Eve? David, at the time of year when the kings go forth to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. And at night, He went up on the roof. Now, what they knew, which we don't know because we don't remember our Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, is at night is when women went up on the roof to take their baths of ritual purity. David wasn't going up there to have a ponder. He was going up there as a peeping Tom. He was going up there to sin. So he looked, he saw, he desired, and he took. Exact same order of the verbs, same verbs. He went up there. He did not believe what God had said. By adding, by subtracting to the word of God, you will always sin. Even if it is meant to build a fence and to protect yourself from the word of God, or from the sin warned about in the word of God, it will be the pathway and gateway to sin. For you're not walking in faith at that point. So Eve's faith was placed in her addition to God's word. That is not faith in God, but faith in one's understanding of reality. Faith, the faith that saves, and the faith that walks with God is walking after God as he has revealed himself. As Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. There is not life in God with walking in the manner, there is not life outside of walking with God in the manner God has revealed. Notice that when John saw the folded grave clothes, he knew that Jesus' words about his resurrection were true, and he believed. Now, if you look down, and we have the famous Thomas. Thomas made much of doubting because he had not seen. What had he not seen? The following Sunday, he'd skipped church. And thus, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he did not see him in their midst. It's not that he didn't see grave clothes, it's he didn't see Jesus like the rest of them had seen Jesus. And so he did not believe. And Jesus will say, yes. What does he say to Thomas when he does finally see him? You've seen because you have believed because you have seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And how are they not seen and believe? Because they've known the scriptures. You have no access to the tomb, nor to the cross, nor to Christ's grave clothes. Yes, I know the Shroud of Turin looks neat and all those great stories about, oh, look, it's so old. Who cares? It's a piece of cloth. To quote Martin Luther about pieces, nails of the true cross, there are enough nails of Christ, of the cross of Christ, in Saxony, which was a small state in Germany, to that every horse there could be shoed. That's how many, it's not about seeing these things. It's about hearing and believing. So what did John lack? John lacked knowledge and understanding of what Christ had said and what the scriptures had said. For yet they did not know the scriptures. You are summoned by our passage to believe Christ was crucified. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ ascended on high. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That's the scriptures. And this is not so you can have some religious experience or that you can say, ooh, I have this hidden knowledge, but that you might know the nature of reality. And knowing that nature, you might walk in that reality as opposed to the delusion of life and death. Now, as I said earlier, I'm getting over this cold, and one of my bad habits when I'm sick is I watch TV. And this week, it was true crime shorts. And what I basically can boil down almost every single one of the true crime stories is doing drugs, committing adultery, often leads to death. Because almost every one of these cases, it was they had ceased to dwell in the realm of what the way God said life should be done in these areas, and it exploded into murder. See, you don't walk in faith, more sin comes out of it. Shock, I know. Christ has revealed who he is as the God of the universe, and thus we come that we might dwell in him forever. You must know God, you must know God's Christ, and believe in him, and heed him in all that he says. From Isaiah to 3 John, from the greatest to the least, or if you prefer, Genesis to Revelation. But the whole point is the whole counsel of God, that you might believe him as he has made himself known, who is risen, that we might live forever with him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that God in Christ has raised us up with him. And now we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us that devotion to you, that we might believe you as you have set yourself forth, that we might hear you and we might not be sidetracked, whether by subtracting or adding to your word, but that we would be content with all of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.